number one, the Niehoffs are getting ready to send their container over to South.
So next week, party with the pastor at the Shank compound, as I'm calling it. We're going to welcome you at 6 o'clock. We'll have that. We'll have the fire pit going. For the college students that don't know it, one of my biggest hobbies, I throw tomahawks. That's right. So you can come over and learn how to throw a tomahawk at my house. We'll have a lot of fun. Those are the big announcements that I have. Would you join with me in prayer as we open up God's Word together this morning? Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here today. As we hear from your Word, we've already been able to sing wonderful songs that reflect the truth of who you are. And God, I pray that as we come to your Word this morning, I know that we come with, everybody has different hopes and dreams and fears. We come with failures, we come with successes, we come with good reputations, bad reputations. We come from a variety of backgrounds, rich, poor, old, young. Father, I pray that this morning you'd help all of us to come and to humble ourselves before your Word. This series that we're going to do, God, I'm so excited because it has the potential to change our lives. And God, I pray that you would help us to humbly look at our hearts this morning and ask where we need to make changes so that we can grow, number one, to glorify you, number two, to impact people, and number three, to grow in our own joy and peace. Father, thank you for our time together. May you be honored and glorified by what is said and done this morning. And it's in Jesus' name, in your spirit we pray. Amen. Well, we are launching our five-part series called Back to Basics, the five fundamentals of Christian growth. And what we talked about last week was how the only way to have success in your Christian walk in life is to get the fundamentals well, because at root, every struggle we have is really a struggle to internalize and apply what it is we're going to be looking at. You say, where do these five fundamentals come from? As I've been doing pastoral counseling for over a decade now, I notice some of the same themes over and over in people's lives of these are the areas where people fall. And so I developed this to say, okay, how can we address the most common problems of living and how can we have success in our Christian lives? And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at the first one. I was talking with my nephew one afternoon. My nephew, his name is Lucas. When I married his aunt, he was already about 4 or 5, so I didn't know him for those first years. So I'm always trying to find ways to build relationships with him. Well, we were at my in-law's house, and he had on a racing t-shirt. He was about 5 or 6 at the time. Had on this shirt that it was a sleeveless shirt, tank top, that had race cars all over it. And I thought, this is my in. I know how to talk about this one. So I said, hey, Lucas, do you like racing? And his eyes lit up, and he was so excited. He goes, yeah, I love racing. And I'm thinking, I'm going to be so in and wanting to, you know, ride this train of enthusiasm just as long as I could. I said, Lucas, who's your favorite racer? And I'm expecting, like, Junior, you know, Jeff Gordon, Martin, something like that. And with all the confidence in the world, he looks at me and goes, McQueen. Now, if you don't know who that is, McQueen is the talking cartoon car from the Disney movie Cars, okay? That's what he was thinking. When I said racing, that's what he thought of. And I tried to explain to him, there's this whole world of NASCAR where everybody turns left and it's awesome and it's fun and he's missing out. He didn't care because to him, it could not get better than Lightning McQueen. Now, he may have a point there. Lightning McQueen is pretty awesome. But he's missing out on this bigger world because he's boiled his world down to talking cartoon cars. And when it comes to the Christian life, many of us are missing out on what life is supposed to be because we've boiled it down to the wrong thing. And we've made it so small that we're missing out on what God has for us. And so when we come to what we're going to be talking about today, the point I want to make is that many Christians, I'm going to make sure this is working here, I haven't actually tested out my new clicker. There we go. What's the point? What's the point is the question we're asking. And I fear that we may not be getting it because of that. We're going, what is the point of the Christian life? What's the point of why we do what we do? What's the point of why I should struggle? What's interesting is if you look in the book of Psalms, Psalm 73, you have this really interesting song that was written by a guy named Asaph. Asaph is wrestling through, I'm doing what God says to do, and I'm being punished for it, it feels like, in my life. And look at all the people who don't care what God says. They seem to be prospering. What's the point? And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we keep seeing this theme. What's the point of serving God? But I want to ask an even bigger question this morning. What's the point of why you exist? What's the point of why you exist? Why are you here? And I don't just mean church. I mean, why are you on this planet? Why do you have the life you have? I fear that because we've boiled our lives down to so many different things that are so small, we're missing out on what God wants to do in our lives because of it. You know, the Corinthians struggled with the same issue. You see, the Corinthians were a very, very religious city. They had been saved out of this pagan culture of false worship. Many of you probably know what some of the gods of the Greeks and Romans are. If I say the name Zeus, or I say the name Athena, or Ares, you'd know the Greek names, or they have their counterparts in the Roman gods as well. Most of our planets are named after Roman gods. And what's interesting is these people in Corinth would passionately worship these gods and goddesses. I mean, there's one for every. You can't throw a stick without hitting a different Greek god or Roman goddess. What was interesting is, if you look at their worship focused on saying the right prayers, doing the right things, giving the right sacrifices, all so that they could manipulate this god to bless them the way they wanted. So on the outside, it seemed like their life was very religious. But who was their life actually about? It was actually about me. The role of the Greek and Roman gods was to give me the life I wanted. And I'd say the right prayers, do the right things to manipulate God. And if you look at our culture today, we have the same issues. We don't worship Zeus. We don't worship Athena. We don't worship Mars or Ares. We worship so many different things. We worship instead what people think of us. We worship instead sensuality. We worship instead the next high. We worship instead our family, our jobs, our money, our sports, our reputations. We worship all these immaterial things instead. But while it seems like our life is on the surface about those things, what are we really giving ourselves to those things for? It's so that I'll get something out of it. It's actually focused on me. And so Paul is writing this letter of 2 Corinthians. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. That's where we'll be for most of our time this morning. 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians to encourage them. And he writes in chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." What's interesting here is Paul is wrestling with this thing that a lot of us wrestle with, where he's going, okay, we believe that heaven is a wonderful place. You remember the old kid song, "Heaven is a wonderful place full of glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. Hallelujah." And then they do it faster and faster, right? That part was free, don't worry. We see that heaven is a wonderful place and we want to go there, and we can't wait to be there, free of sin, free of sorrow, free of suffering, in the presence of our Savior, pure joy, pure peace. And we go, okay, that's where I want to be. Here's the problem. Are we there yet? No. So how do we do life now while preparing for then? What's the point of then? And this is the point Paul's going to make. The point of then is the same point of now. We tend to think, what's life about until we get to heaven? Paul's going to make the point that the same reason you want to go to heaven, the same thing that's going to be your point of existence in heaven, is actually the same point that we should have now. It's better to be in heaven, but we're not there, so what's the point? And who among us hasn't asked this question? What's the point? What's the point of our lives? In response, we fill our lives by living for our own gods. We live our lives for money, friends, family, the next thrill, the next high, affection, attention, and praise of others, self-pleasure, ease, or control. How do you know what it is you live for? Well, here's some questions to ask. Number one, what brings you the greatest joy in your life? When you think of this is the thing that when I have this, life is good. What hurts you the most in life? When I don't have this, this is when I'm devastated. What makes you get out of bed in the morning? You think, you know, I don't know about you, I'm not a morning person at all. Some of you horrible, rotten people are morning people. And God he's going to judge you. That's all I'm saying. I'm just going to say, okay? I am definitely a night owl. I love being awake at night. My wife and I are the same kind of way. We like to be up at night and we hate being up in the morning. But whatever gets you up in the morning is your purpose for living. Why do you force yourself out of bed? What is it you're hoping to accomplish? And what determines the quality of your life? As you look back and go, man, if I have this in my life was a success. All these different types of things reveal what matters most to you. And the Bible calls this worship. You worship what you value most. You define your life by what you value most. You give your life to, you judge your life by whatever it is you value most. And when you're getting that thing that you love most, you think your life is good. And as soon as that thing is gone, you think your life is over. Because you come to value it so much, and ultimately, you form your identity around that thing you worship. It becomes who you are. Our answers to these questions are often not bad goals, but they quickly become the focus of our lives. But here's my question this morning. If these things are what life is about, why is it the rich still kill themselves, addicts can never get enough, and families are constantly fighting with one another? Because these things don't satisfy. At the end of the day, we give our lives and we think, if I just had new, more, better, or bigger of whatever it is I value, I'd be happy. And what happens? We get it and we think, no, I could still have a little bit more. I could still have more. I could still have new. I could still have bigger or better. And it's always, our hope for joy is always in the next thing. And we're never actually happy. And we wonder, why is life feeling so miserable? And here's why. Because we've missed the point of what life is supposed to be about. We're shooting for the wrong goal. And that's why everything seems to go astray. It doesn't work because these things aren't what you were born to make number one in your life. These things aren't what you were made for. The best illustration I can come up with is it's kind of like trying to drive a boat down Interstate 35. Now, I don't know how many of you own boats. I owned a boat for about 2 years. You know, they say the happiest days of a boat owner's life when he buys it and when he sells it. I can testify to that. It was so wonderful finally getting rid of it. But can you imagine, I bought this boat, and then I put it on the highway, and I turn it on and wonder why it's not going anywhere. You're like, that's because you're an idiot, right? But why is that? It's because that's not what it's made for. And if I try to make it function in a way it wasn't designed for, it's going to go wrong. And then I can't really get mad at the boat manufacturer going, no, this isn't fair. Why didn't you make it what I wanted it to be? He's like, because if you will take it and put it on the water, you'll actually get enjoyment out of it. But so many of us are living our lives in a way we weren't designed for, in pursuing things we weren't designed for, and then we wonder why it all goes wrong. And it all goes wrong because we've made life about the creation rather than about the creator. We've made life about the creation rather than about the creator. And so Paul is going to get to the point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's going to say, okay, so how do we do life now until then? We want to get to heaven. We want to rejoice. We want to have peace. We want to be in the presence of God. We want to please God in all things. What do we do until then? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition. You could say our goal, our aim, whether at home in the body or absent from it, to be pleasing to Him. That's the point of Paul's life. He says the ultimate point of life isn't to pursue the idols we set up for ourselves. The ultimate point of life is to please God in all things, because that's what you were made for. And when you function the way you were designed, you enjoy life. When you function the way you were designed, you enjoy life. Elsewhere in the Bible, people made similar statements. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His whole point is my life focuses on who Jesus is, what Jesus has designed for me, and pursuing Him in all things. We see this idea in Psalm 63. It's a little bit longer of a passage, but bear with me. "O God, you are my God," David writes. "I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So long I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." Notice what David is saying. David is treating his relationship with God the way many of us treat our families, treat our hobbies, treat our jobs, treat that next high, treat whatever it may be. The things we give our lives to, we go, man, if I just had more time to do this, I'd be happy. If I just had more of this, I'd be happy. If I had more of this feeling, if I had more time with this person, I'd be happy. There's a reason they call it codependency, because you become so dependent on something else for your identity that when that thing is taken away, you have no joy in your life. And it becomes what you worship. Now, many of us would never say we worship those things, right? You go, no, I don't have like a little tiki idol in my closet that I bow down with a picture of the person I worship, or my hobby. I don't bow down in front of my boat before I take it out. Well, some of you might, but you know, whatever. I don't bow down in front of my thing. You wouldn't say it, but that's what your actions show, right? We call it your functional deity. It's not the God you say you worship, it's the God you actually worship. It's the thing you give your life to. The picture that the Bible paints can be summarized in this. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion then, Solomon has considered the entirety of life. And he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's just chasing after the wind. And he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. In other words, when we get down to it, life is fundamentally about living for the glory of God. That's what you and I were created for. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, righteous, merciful, loving, patient, creator, sustainer, and sovereign Lord of the universe. He actually deserves our worship for both who He is and what He has done. The universe and everything in it were designed to, as the Bible says, shout the glory of God in our lives. The problem is we think we'll be happier if we pursue other things instead. And that's where life goes wrong. We think the point of my life is to pursue pleasure in these things. And we give our time, we give our energy, we give our resources, we give our hearts to those things that constantly let us down. My kids love to go to the state fair. Me, not so much, but whatever. We'll agree to disagree. What's interesting is every time we go to the fair, we go in and we pass all those just annoying vendors that are trying to sell those plastic toys to the kids. What's the problem? If I let them buy that, it's going to be broken before we even get out of the park. Okay? And then they're mad because it wasn't made better. We live for those types of things. We live for things that are already letting us down, and then we get mad at God as if he dropped the ball on us when the idols that we've been pursuing don't work out. We think, God, where were you? Where were you when this thing happened? God's going, I never promised you those things. Well, no, God, you're supposed to exist to make me get one in life. And that's how we treat God, isn't it? God becomes kind of a cosmic slot machine that if I put in the right prayers, I'm supposed to get the right response back. God does not exist for you. You exist for God. And joy is found in aligning yourself with what God has called you to do and who God has called you to be. What I want to look at this morning is three reasons we should make living for God the fundamental point of our life. And the first point is this. Life is about God because we will give an account of our lives to Christ. We will give an account of our lives to Christ. If you look in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul makes several points here. Number one, the fact of judgment. You and I will stand before God. And when we stand before God, we will not be able to say, yeah, but it was that spouse you gave me. But it was those kids you gave me. But it was the parents you gave me. It was the siblings you gave me. It was the boss you gave me. The employees you gave me. It was that boneheaded pastor you gave me. That's why I didn't live up to my potential. And Christ is going to say, no. You're not here to answer for them. You're here to answer for you. What is the basis of judgment? He says, to be rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The way we live our lives. What is the result of judgment? Reward. Now, when I think of the judgment seat of Christ, I don't know about you, I always kind of pictured in my mind this big PowerPoint screen where someday all of my sins that I've ever done, we're going to be like in heaven eating popcorn going, oh, that was a bad one, Jeriah, right? And just wait, your turn is coming up next. That's not at all what the Bible is talking about. We're talking about a rewards ceremony where it's either the gaining of rewards for what we've done to please and honor Christ, or it's the loss of rewards. God is never going to bring up your sins, Christians, again for the purpose of hurting you. The Psalms say, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our iniquity from us. I never have to fear the condemnation of Christ. But I will lose reward for the things that I've lived for self instead of for Christ. Then what's the behavior of judgment? Verse 11, notice. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are also made manifest in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Look again at verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Because Paul knew that someday he would stand before his Savior, he lived his life differently now in the way he approached other people, in the way he lived his life. You know, when I was in high school, I was on the wrestling team. Notice, I didn't say I wrestled, because I don't think you could quite call what I was doing wrestling, per se. I was not very good at all, okay? But my final match of my career was my sophomore year. I'd wrestled the whole season, JV. And the last night, I had lost about 20 pounds that season. I started at 171, went down to 152. The last night of the season, we didn't have a 171 varsity wrestler, and the guy was number two in the state that he was going up against. And so I came to the coach and said, hey, coach, it's the last night. Can I do it? He's like, let me get this straight. You want to wrestle 20 pounds heavier than you at varsity when you've only ever wrestled JV? I went, yeah. He goes, whatever, Jeriah. You do you. I lasted a minute. It was awesome. Okay. I got to come out with the jumper suits on and do the warm-up, and they announced my name, and of course, Jeriah, they got their name wrong, but that's okay. And but what's interesting is I was not ready because I didn't have experience in wrestling that, so I didn't know that you tape your shoes before you put on the jumper pants. I taped my jumper pants to my shoes. So when they called me, they said, hey, Jariah's up on deck. I got ready, and I couldn't get my pants off. And I'm struggling. I'm starting to panic because the match is almost over, and it's my turn. Finally, the coach comes, pushes me down, rips them off with any leg hair I had left, and then I go over to the checkout and to the table, and they go, all right, and next up, wrestling for the Grinnell Tigers at 171, Jariah Shank, and I walked out, tripped over the mat, face first. That was my one varsity match, and I lasted a minute, and I am proud of that, okay? What's interesting is when you wrestle, you know you have to stand and face the coach after. And when you face the coach after, what I love about the wrestling coach, he doesn't value you on just did you win or not. A good coach values you in how did you do? Did you grow as a person? Did you grow as a wrestler? And he gives you tips of, hey, Jariah, here's what you did well. Here's where you need to work on it. That's what Jesus is going to be like for us. He's not going to go, did you lead 1,000 people to Christ? He's going to go, did you share your faith? He's not going to go, did you have victory in every single area? It's, did you make progress? Did you grow and change? Jesus is going to look at our hearts, the Bible says. And he's going to look at how that played itself out and what we do. But we will stand before the coach, and the way we do life now impacts our attitude. When I would stand before the coach knowing I had done my best, I couldn't wait to go see him. I had nothing to be embarrassed about. But when I knew that I had floundered around, and did you know tickling is illegal in wrestling? I do now, okay? When you mess with that, when you don't do your best, do you want to go stand and see the coach after? No, because you didn't do your best. When we stand before Christ, we want to have lived our lives in such a way that we will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen? So then the second reason, because the way we live now determines our experience of future judgment. The second reason is because living for God is the natural response to the gospel. We live for God because we will give an account of our lives. Number two, because living for God is the natural response to the gospel. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Notice what we have here. First of all, we have the gospel of love. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. That's not talking there. As you unpack the original languages, that's not talking about my love for Christ controls me. It's talking about Christ's love for me. The way Christ loves me controls the way I do my life. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. You realize God did not have to send his son to die for you, and Jesus did not have to do it. He did it because he loves you. You say, you go through times in your life where you go, God, where are you? God, why are you telling me that I can't have this thing that I want in the moment? And sometimes we question. We know God is all powerful. I've never yet met a Christian who doesn't believe that God can do all things. It's not his power that we doubt, is it? What is it we really doubt when we're doubting God in the midst of our suffering? It's his love and his goodness. Because if God really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this. We know God can keep us from this, but surely God would never allow me to experience suffering in my life. So we go from singing how great is our God on Sunday mornings, and then we get a flat tire on the way home, and we're halfway to atheism because we're like, God, where were you? Because we think God's love should keep me from ever suffering. That's not true. How do we know God loves us no matter what we're going through? Because if someone is willing to die for you, you never need to question where you stand with them. Jesus loved us so much that he died on the cross. Paul says it this way, Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is it that you're thinking is making God not love you? I'm pretty sure it falls into that category. Any created thing. Neither the present, nor the things to come. Nothing makes God not love you. And he loves us so much that when he died on the cross, he died taking our penalty as our substitute. He didn't have to do that. All of us, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. We deserve to be separated from God. That's what our sin does. It's rebellion against God. It is cosmic treason against our Creator. He didn't have to, but he loves us. And so instead of making us face the death penalty for our sin, Jesus took that penalty upon himself because he loves us. The beauty is, in Christ, I don't care what it is you're struggling with here, God is not mad at you. He's not. His heart is broken for you, but he's not mad at you. Because he poured all of his wrath on Jesus in your place. He saved you and wants to show you how to live lives of joy. The problem is we keep running back to the sin we were saved from. So then we see not only the gospel of love, but the control of love. Verse 15. And he died for all so that they get out of hell and can do whatever they want with their life. Now that must be in the Message version, right? So he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The reason God died for you was not simply to forgive your sins, but to put you in a relationship with him. The goal of the gospel is reconciliation with God. And so often we stop with, the whole point of the gospel is so I don't have to go to hell. Is that true that we don't have to go to hell? Yes and amen. Is that true that someday we'll go to heaven? Yes and amen. Is that the point of the gospel? No. The point of the gospel is to make you right with God so that you will know his love for you and you will live for his glory in all things. That's what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Because of what God has done in our lives, we ought to live for him. But it's a totally different way of doing things. I like what Tim Keller has written. He said, to the effect, religions says, obey and you will be accepted by God. If you look at all the world religions, what is it? Keep the five pillars of Islam. Keep the seven stages in Buddhism. You keep all these things and you'll be accepted by God. Christianity says, the gospel says, because of the work of Jesus in your place, you are already accepted by God. Therefore, obey. It's a totally different mindset. I don't obey to be loved. I am loved, therefore I obey. You see, so many of us treat the gospel, on the one hand, as a license to live however I want. After all, if I'm free, and he goes, you forget that the whole point of the gospel is to save you, not only from the penalty of your sin, but from your sin itself, and give you freedom to experience the joy that God has for you. That's on the one side. And on the other side, we continually think, well, I have to work to earn this. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. We are called to enjoy the relationship we have with God, but to move forward in the relationship we have with God. Many of you know the story of John Newton. John Newton, of course, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He lived in the 1700s, and he was a slave ship captain. And he went around transporting slaves from Africa to England. And on one particular night, it was a particularly trying storm. And he cried out, Lord, have mercy upon us. And the ship made it safely to shore. And that began the process of him looking at the God of the Bible. And God used that to transform his life. And he began to understand how loved he was, and he spent the rest of his life working to abolish the slave trade. Actually, William Wilberforce, who was the man who more than anyone else abolished the slave trade and slavery in Great Britain, went to John Newton's church and was one of his parishioners. It was the influence of John Newton, because he understood the grace that had been shown and the love of God, it transformed the way he did life, and he realized, my life isn't about me. It's about being Christ to other people. Christ has given you a wonderful gift out of his love for you. If you have placed your faith in his death and resurrection as your only hope for salvation, he has truly saved you, and he saved you that he would give you freedom and joy. So why would you live in the same sin that he died to free you from? Can you imagine if somebody came to you and said they have billions of dollars of gambling debt, and you paid their penalty because you love them? And they went, gee, thanks. And they turned around and went right back into the casino. You go, what is wrong with you? Why would you run right back to the thing that was killing you? But every time I give myself to the same sin that Jesus died to free me from, I'm doing the same thing. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. In other words, why are you going back and pursuing the same things that were killing you? They didn't bring you joy before Christ. Why would they bring you joy after Christ? He says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Joy, peace, happiness that comes from pursuing God in the midst of all things. So number one, we live for God. Life is about God because we will give an account of our lives. Number two, life is about God because living for God is the natural response to the gospel. And then number three, living for God, life is about God because God uses our lives to impact others. God uses our lives to impact others. Look with me at verses 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. How many of you have used the word reconciliation in a sentence in the last week? Yeah, not too many of you, right? It's not a word we often use. What does it mean? Travis, can I borrow you for just a second up here? Yeah, you, come here. This is what reconciliation is. Everybody, this is Travis. Travis, say hi, everybody. Hey. Travis is my buddy. Okay. Reconciliation is when you have two people that are mad at each other. And he won't look at me because he's mad at me. I made fun of his shoes. And I won't look at him because I don't like his shoes. Okay? And whatever it may... Actually, your shoes are pretty sweet. Actually, yeah. Not going to lie. Okay? They are pretty cool. But for the sake of illustration, okay. Reconciliation is where I approach him and I ask forgiveness for making fun of his shoes, and he accepts my forgiveness or accepts my apology, and now we are facing one another again. That's what reconciliation is. Thank you, Travis. With God, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we won't turn and face him. God, because he is holy, cannot look at sin. But because he loves us, he paid the penalty so that God can pursue us with justice and love. And when we respond in faith, we turn back around to look at God and we are reconciled. We are made right in relationship again with God. That's what reconciliation is. Now notice, he says that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Then verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Earlier he says he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God could tell everybody about the gospel by appearing individually to each one of them, couldn't he? He absolutely could. How does God reach people? Through us. We are the ones that let them know God isn't angry with you, and there is forgiveness and joy to be found. So he has the message and the ministry of reconciliation because he's called us to make a difference. Matthew 28, we know this passage well. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We call that, of course, the what? The Great Commission, right? And I say that's not, the Great Commission is not how much pastors get paid per person, right? It's talking about the marching orders of the church. That's what we are to be doing. Going and making disciples, baptizing and teaching them. The problem is the way we live our lives directly impacts our effectiveness in making a difference in people's lives. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." His whole point is, I need to live my life in such a way that people see the truth of what we believe, the goodness of God in my life. Can you imagine a door-to-door salesman who comes to your house and is selling cell phones, or whatever it may be, and as they're trying to sell, trying to get you to buy their product, you notice, as he's trying to sell you a particular phone, that he's using in his own phone a different company. You go, why would I buy from you when you don't even use your own product? Why would people come to Christ when we don't even use Christ? Why would people say there's joy and peace to be found in the gospel when we walk around and we go to church and church feels like a funeral all the time, right? Because there's no joy. People are like, no, we have to be quiet, we have to be somber, we have to be serious. There is joy in the gospel, and it's okay to act like we're happy people, right? We can't ever do any of that. Don't show emotion. We're Baptists, okay? Now, you can move, but only from the waist up, right? After that, it's dancing, and no. Okay, can't have that. Okay, and we know David danced before the Lord, but no, that was Old Testament, okay? Whatever. You go, no, it's okay to act like you're loved by God and joyful, and people need to see that. That's how they see the hope that's in you. They see it makes a difference. For so many people, Christianity makes you grumpy. It needs to make us joyful people that love one another and are happy and excited to get involved in what God's doing in people's lives. But the way we live our lives, either by giving into sin ourselves or by not showing the love of Christ to people, can disqualify us from being effective ambassadors for Christ. You remember when the Olympics were on? When was the last? It wasn't this past summer. It wasn't this summer. It was the summer before, right? And my wife is obsessed with the Olympics. Like, I'm not going to get to watch the TV at all when the Olympics are on, because she, you know, zoom. You turn the volume down, and it's like, no, the precious, right? She loves the Olympics, okay? not quite that bad. But do you remember this past time there were four swimmers? They did pretty well, and they placed. They got gold. They got silver. But nobody remembers that. What they remember is the story they made up about being robbed. Do you remember that, being robbed and abducted and held at gunpoint? And finally, some of the things weren't quite catching up and lining up, and they admitted, "No, we made the whole thing up." Well, now nobody remembers the great thing they did in swimming. Everyone thinks about their failure. And when you give yourself to sin, you disqualify yourself from the ability to have an effective impact in somebody's life. That's why we need to not only go, but we go well. So how do we live for God? If life is about God, how do we do that? It takes place in small, everyday, conscious choices to live for God in the little moments of our lives. It takes place as we learn to value the opinion of Christ of us more than the opinion of men. It takes place as we purposefully remind ourselves that we want to be found faithful before the one who knows us and loves us. It takes place as I learn to prize that which Christ has done for me. And it takes place as I consider the impact I can have in someone's life to be more worthwhile than the thing I want to give my heart to. So why do you get up out of bed in the morning? What's the point? What's your life about? What is your reason to live? In spite of the temptation to live for the here and now, live your life in light of your future evaluation, in light of what Christ has done for you on the cross and his love for you, and in light of the impact you can make in someone else's life for the sake of the gospel. You say, but I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to do that. Pastor, I've been stuck. I know now that God's purpose for me and the reason that I'm not experiencing joy is because I'm living for things that I was never meant to make the focus of my life. I want to get my focus back on God, but I don't know how to do that. Pastor, I've been in these habits for so long in my life. Pastor, I've gotten stuck in this routine. Pastor, the pressures that I'm on at work, the pressures in my family, I don't know how to make God the focus of my life anymore. Well, I'm so glad you said that, because that's what we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks. It's one thing to say, hey, live your life for God. It's another thing to say, how do I do that? And so what we're going to be looking at, we've looked this morning at finding your purpose. Next week, we're going to be looking at using your resources. Then we're going to be hitting the target. Then we're going to be growing and changing. And then we're going to be looking at, I feel alone. How do I move forward? What I would encourage you to do, as you look at what God can do in your life as we study, I would ask you to simply in prayer, evaluate what is it that you get out of bed for in the morning. When your feelings get hurt, what is it that's hurting? What is it that people are attacking that makes you feel so awful? What is it you love most? What is it you value most? What brings you joy? What makes you feel devastated when it's gone? And ask yourself in prayer, God, is this something that has become an idol in my life? Is this what I define my life by? And if so, confess it. And we're going to look at how to grow and change in the next couple weeks. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. God, the book of Romans tells us that all men are accountable to you because we all know there's a God, but instead of living to serve and worship you, we trade worship of our Creator for worship of the created thing. And then we wonder why life doesn't work. It's because we're like boats driving down the middle of the interstate, wondering why it's not working. It's because we weren't meant to live for those things. A lot of those things are not bad. Many of them are very good. You call us to love our families. You call us to work hard at our jobs. You call us to enjoy the things of this earth. But God, that's not the focus of our lives. Our senses are great. You didn't call us to live for our senses, though. God, I pray that you would help us to evaluate our own hearts over the next week and to ask, God, what is it that I'm willing to sin to get or that I sin when I don't get? That reveals what I love most. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and the courage to, as we walk through this short series together, to look at our own hearts, knowing you already know what's in our hearts, you already know what's in our lives, and you call us to grow and change, not because you hate us and you won't love us until we do, but because you love us so much, you don't want us to settle for the misery we allow ourselves to fall in, or even lesser gods. You are more important than that, and you have more joy to offer us. Father, I pray that as we sing Living for Jesus, God, I pray that you'd help us to commit ourselves to growing and changing as we learn in this series. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Would you stand?